Our scripture this morning is found from the book of Mark in chapter 5, and it's selected verses between 1 and 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit."
Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?"
"My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned.
Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region.
Good morning. Bless you guys. It's good to be back with you. You'll know, of course, my father passed away two Thursdays ago, and so our family's going through that kind of experience together. It's really been profound and very obvious for me in the last couple of weeks how much the loss of someone that matters to you and you love highlights the value of the people who are still with you. When I got down to my mom's home, I got the call about 3 in the morning, and got down to the train later that day. And when I got there, some of my friends had already got to the home before I arrived. So they're sitting in the chair, and some of my friends are kind of quirky. I have great friends. I have such great friends, but they're kind of quirky. And so they're sitting there, my mom's in my dad's chair, now my mom's chair, right? And so they're gathered around, and one of the pastors from my mom's church was there. It was his first time doing a pastoral visit, like for a time of grief. And Adam and Hillary know him from Tyndale. He's a spectacular, pure-hearted guy. And so he arrives at my mom's house. He's got the jacket on. He maybe wears it all the time, but I've never seen him in a jacket before. So he's got the jacket on, and he's got his Bible, like the big pastoral visit Bible. They don't actually have those, but one day when you're at seminary, you start doing pastoral visits, and you're like, "I better take a Bible. Doesn't that look right?" So there he is. He's got the whole, and he's sitting on the couch, and he's being very serious. And nobody else in the room was being very serious. Not out of irreverence, but just in my family, there's space to laugh. And taking the things that are hard and sorrowful and taking the things that are joyful and great and putting them together, there's a natural way my family does that. That might be uncomfortable in your home, but I grew up with it, so you're kind of stuck with me. So they all fit together. So it was beautiful, surrounded. Before I got to my mom's house, Buddy's already there, already ready for us to get there. It was very, very moving. It really highlights the value of those who love us. So thank you for you guys, too, because I felt that both just in the way that many of you have sent notes and just the way coming back last weekend and this weekend, just value you. So thank you. Loss is not the plan that we make for ourselves. We have all kinds of loss. It's not just grief like this. There's a number of people in our congregation who are already going through what I'm going through, Ian Buchanan's mom. They did a funeral for her just last Wednesday. Many of you have been already on the journey that my family is just beginning on. So I know many of you know what it is that my family's facing. Loss, though, isn't just this kind of grief. Job changes, cold winters, grief slow months in a business, if you run a business, illness. If you're in government, maybe a new manager who arrives in your department who has a reputation of being toxic in other places where they've worked, and now that's the office you have to walk into this afternoon. There's all kinds of places where we experience bits of loss that are not part of the plans that we've laid down for ourselves. When the world's upside down, we're prone in those situations to try to grip them and control them, try to order things our way. But of course, when the world's upside down, our own perspective and balance is under pressure. And however much we might muscle up capacity and try to grip and get things the way we think they should be, in reality, in seasons like this, we're more dependent on God than ever. And He's just so faithful. He's just so faithful. Everything that the Gospel of Mark has wanted us to know as we've read it over the past weeks, everything it's wanted us to know about Jesus, is summed up in the declaration that the kingdom of God is near. That's what Mark wants to see over and over and over. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is taking charge. When we're in grief or unstable or not sure if we can get through things, that is a relief that He's going to grip things. He's going to do the gripping when we don't have the strength to do it anymore. Jesus is the King of the kingdom come. And like we've seen over the past weeks, Mark wants us to get what that means. Him being a king, a sovereign ruler, it means his sovereign rule is to be seen over top of the demonic. He rules over what's demonic. He rules over illness, over sin. That's why He can forgive. And last week, Stephen did a great job talking about Jesus' sovereignty even over nature. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is the King. And that means that He has purposes and plans that He has come to advance. There's things He wants to do. And His disciples, and so us, if we want to follow Him, are invited to participate in what He's doing. And that's hard for us. But because when we think about Jesus or when we see Him, we have our own plans. We have all the things that we want to do. We have all the things that we need. We have the things that hurt. And we come to Him with our stuff and say, please help me with this. And we can sort of slip into thinking that our relationship with Jesus is that we come to Him with our stuff and He says, oh, I can help you with that. And we go, thank you. And then we go off on our way. That is not what becoming a Christian is about. Yes, He's present and helps us in times of trouble. There's no question. But He is a King, and He has purposes and plans. And He's inviting us to participate in what He's doing. He's not just waiting to see if we'll invite Him along on our journeys. He'll come with us, but He comes with an agenda. We're going to take the things that we need and we want and that we order and that we plan and that we control. We're going to give them up in order to participate in what He's doing. And along the way, everything we need will be attended to. But it's going to be His plans and His way. Last week, Stephen spoke about Jesus with His disciples in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. And a storm arose. It's violent, sudden. Jesus had initiated that trip. They were crossing over the other side of the lake from where Jesus had been teaching. The disciples have to go out on the lake with Him. That's where the storm is. And that's what being one of Jesus' disciples is like. Sometimes we're going to pile into a boat, and we're going to go out into a place, and there'll be a storm. And they end up okay because Jesus is with them. But they're not spared the reality of the storm. And we hold that and remember that. When the storms come, His plans have not fallen apart. I like to joke, there's never a moment where Jesus is on His throne where He goes, oh no, I didn't expect that. What am I going to do now? Right? He doesn't live in a state of stress or uncertainty. That's not His experience. We feel that way when the storm comes up, but He knows what He's doing. A great question for us while we're thinking about today and the passage today, why did Jesus initiate that trip across the Sea of Galilee? On the one hand, the most likely example is a reason that we see elsewhere in the Gospels. Jesus is tired and he needs to rest. He's been teaching all day. He's exhausted. He can't stay where he is because the demands are endless. So he gets in the boat. He sleeps in the back of the boat. Clearly he's tired. And so they go on their journey. They're going to a place to rest. But some have wondered, if you step back and look at these stories together, if there's something more going on too. I don't know if you understand what I mean. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, you'll see, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 8, whichever. And we sort of frame the text by those little numbers. You know, the original manuscripts weren't written that way. Those were put on later to help people find their way through a big text. But the original stories are just written as stories, like any other book that you'd read, right? And so sometimes it's helpful just to ignore that it's chapter 4 and chapter 5. Leave that stuff aside for a minute and just step back and read the thing. Just read it. And it's interesting if you do. What's interesting is that the region that Jesus goes to on the other side of the Sea of Galilee is called Gerasene. There's some manuscript variation on this. It could be named for a lakeside village or a little community on the eastern side of Galilee, named something like Gergesa, because some texts have Gerasenes. Or it could be named for another city that's a bigger city in the area called Gadara. So some of you will have a text like a KJV maybe that will say the Gadarenes. Or there's a central city in the area called Gerasa. That's in Jordan. That's Jerash in modern-day Jordan. And that was a major city in the area. And all that's going on is people aren't quite sure what name they use for those people, but you got the village, the sort of local big town, and then the big central city. Those people live there. What's certain for us is that the area is not a faithful Jewish area. This isn't a place full of all the people that are like Jesus. These people raise pigs, 2,000 of them. 2,000, like, that's a lot of pigs, right? That's not a little thing out behind the house. Jewish people don't raise pigs. These people are foreigners. And at the end, the Gerasene man that's freed from the demon, he goes back to his own family. And we're told specifically in the very last verses, just after what we read today, that he ends up traveling around an area called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was Roman cities that were all around that area. And Gadara and Gerasa are two of those 10 Decapolis cities. They're in modern day Jordan. So Jesus, after a day of teaching his own people, if you will, the Jewish people, he's taught all day and he's tired. He gets in a boat and he goes to a place where the foreigners live. He's not just going to find a place to rest. He rests in the boat because he's got somewhere to go. So far, Jesus' kingdom work has been among the Jews. That's where his attention's been. And the passage today makes clear that Jesus' work is not only for them. Jesus is not limited, not territorially or ethnically. Jesus' lordship as king is king over all, over everything. Jesus is invading a land where the demons run free. After his day of teaching, he catches a nap in the boat because he knows he has more intentional work to do. In fact, some people have kind of wondered, when he's on his way over, that the real root of the storm, the reason the storm comes up in chapter 4, is that Jesus is advancing into territory that doesn't want him there, and that the storm may have some sort of demonic cause. Now, we're at risk there of attributing too much power to the demonic, but whatever is afoot, Jesus is clearly determined to go there on purpose. Through storm or not, he's going over there. That's quite a thing. Those disciples may be hoping for a nice little retreat with safe food, an easy place to go. Yes, Jesus might do some ministry over there, but it'll be comfortable because we're tired. But that's not what he does. He gets in a boat, he catches a few winks, stills a storm, and steps off into foreign territory. And his disciples go with him. When we read the passage today, four times in this passage, we see a particular word that comes up. And to look at this passage today, as they're invading territory, it's worth seeing this particular word. The word is the word that gets translated beg or plead. Beg or plead. It's used actually four times, twice by the demons, right? Once by the people who live in that area, and once by the man who's liberated himself. The Greek word is parakale. It means to sort of call alongside, but it's a forceful word. It suggests imploring, pleading, or begging is a good translation for the word. And it's good to notice this word gets used over and over, four times in this particular passage, just in 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. As a little aside, if you're studying the Bible, this is a helpful kind of thing to notice. When you read a passage, look to see if any words get repeated. It's a way to study a Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen that kind of Bible study method. 1 John, this works really well with 1 John. If you read the first chapter of 1 John, highlight everywhere you read the word love. And then as you go through the passage again, look to see, are there other words that are repeated? Are there phrases? Are there ideas that strike you the same way? Sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, just watching for those things can help you think a little more intentionally and deeply about what the author wants you to know. In this story, this word parakale, pleading, begging, is here four times. It's interesting to watch. The demons, the people of the region, the man whom Jesus frees from demonic interference, all plead with Jesus. Jesus grants the pleas or the requests of the first two. He grants the pleas of the demon and the people of the area, but he doesn't grant the plea of the man who's been freed from the demon. And that's going to be interesting as we're talking today. The funny thing is that whether he answers or not, whether he says yes or no, nobody in the story actually gets what they want except for Jesus. And I want you to watch for that. There's times where we go to the Lord with a particular request or a need. There's something that we want. We want him to do. And we'll get in this sort of bundle. You know, there's God's will and my will, and how do they fit together? It sometimes doesn't feel like they fit together easily. There should be a reassurance for us that Jesus is able to handle even the demands of the demons, let alone the people of the area and this other man, and answer them, but never lose track of his purposes. What he wants done, it gets done. His purposes and plans, they carry on. And we want to recognize when we're coming to him with our needs, we're not trying to wrestle God off of his plans and purposes. When things go astray in our life, it's not that his plans have failed. His plans and purposes are going to carry on, and he's going to bring us with him in those. That's important when we're crying out for him. Jesus has his own plans, and even in granting requests, Jesus' own mission is never sidelined. The first requests are from the demons. They know Jesus, and they try to power trip him. And that's some of what we see up here. Notice right away, one of the first things that we see the demons do here is that they use Jesus' name. In the ancient world, the idea was that if you knew a person's name, you could exercise power over them. Ancient incantations and in the Roman world and other ancient places, the idea was if you knew a demon's name or a spirit's name, you could make it do what you wanted. These demons come to Jesus and they use his name right away. They're power tripping. And then they say, in God's name, don't torture me. Right? They're power tripping. They're calling the big guy. They're going up there to say, in God's name, don't torture me. They're doing everything they can to fight Jesus. It's interesting because the last verse right here, for Jesus had said to him, that's accurate in the Greek. Before they say this sentence, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, before they say that sentence, Jesus has already commanded the demon to leave this man. But it hasn't. Think about that. Jesus has come up to this man, commanded that the demon leave, and it doesn't go. Instead, it power trips Jesus. Oh yeah, I know who you are, Jesus. In the name of the Most High God, don't torture me. They're resisting Jesus. That's neat to recognize, isn't it? In other places in the Gospels, Jesus says that when a demon leaves a person, it goes through arid places, dry, desolate places. For the demons to leave this man will be unpleasant. It'll be torturous, like they're going through a desert. Now, with the scriptures, we never want to pretend that we know more than what the scriptures say. We only have what the scriptures tell us. But they tell us it's an unpleasant thing for the demon to get the boot and have to leave. We know that from the text itself. So they're being accurate when they say to Jesus, don't torture us. It doesn't want to be condemned to travel in a dry and desolate place. And so it's fighting Jesus. It's resisting him. Dealing with the demonic is not magic tricks or incantations. That's pagan thinking. Dealing with the demonic is the clear assertion that Jesus' divine kingly authority has come. That's how we deal with the demonic. With the name of Jesus and the fact of his divine kingly authority. Jesus is in charge, period. So Jesus isn't in a conflict here where he's worried about where this is going to go. He's just got a stubborn demon that's resisting him. Now he's going to chase the critter out, but he's got to get the critter to go. And so we're watching this kind of neat drama unfold in a text like this, where we're watching what Jesus does. It's here where the demons make their second plea. The first was this beg, don't torture us. And the second scripture, send us into the pigs. Send us into the pigs. Why pigs? I think this is Jewish humor. Did you hear the one about the guy who expelled all the demons out of that guy in the tombs? Yeah, where'd they go? Into the pigs. Because pigs are unclean. And I don't know if you think about pigs as unclean. I don't. I like bacon. And we're Canadians. So it's hard for us to get our mind around an unclean animal. What does that mean? I was looking at a meme a little while ago, and in the meme, it's a doctor saying to somebody, maybe you've seen it on Facebook or something, the doctor says, I'm sorry, you're going to be confined to a seafood diet. And the next picture is somebody with a bathtub shoving a pig into it. You're going to have to learn how to swim, little piggy. You know, sea bacon. This is all the marks of Jewish humor. All the marks of it. Pigs are unclean to the Jews. But they don't get what they want. They don't get what they want. They're really fighting him. Jesus asks their name. Jesus asks their name. Sorry, let's just jump back to that other slide. Is that okay, Scott? Just with that? Jesus asked their name. They say, my name is Legion. Do you know what's funny about that? Legion's not a name. It's a number. It's 6,000 soldiers plus 250 horsemen for a Roman legion. These demons are fighting him. They're fighting him. But they're driven down to the point where they go, well, send us into the pigs. And any of the Jewish disciples, of course, are snickering as the pigs get filled with the demons. And if we'll jump to the next, back to the next slide, thanks, Scott. The demons don't get what they want. They run down the steep bank into the water. They die. They got what they want, but they didn't get what they want. Do you know, this is how God's wrath works. Romans 1 shows us something very, very similar. In Romans 1, there's another pattern of words you can trace. Three times the word exchange is used, and three times it's followed with God gave them over. So it sounds a bit like this. In Romans chapter 1, people exchange the truth of God for a lie, and so God gave them over. Further down in that text, they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, so God gives them over. They exchanged to get the lusts of their flesh, and God gives them over. And Paul says that's what God's wrath is like. God's wrath isn't him just sort of closing his eyes and saying no. God's wrath is like what he does with the demons. Okay. That's what you want? You can have that. And all the consequences of the decision play out in our lives. God's not sort of vindictive. He's righteous and he vindicates, but he's not sort of temperamental in a human way where he's fussing and punitive. He gives us choice. Sometimes we go to the Lord and we say, well, give me this then. And if he were to say yes to us, that would be as his wrath. Because the thing that we're going after isn't good for us. It's going to harm our lives or hurt our soul. And so Jesus, on the one hand, says, okay, you can go into the pigs, but they die. Get that? Second request is from the people of the area. After the man is freed, others run off to report what's happened. Local folks come and see, and the local folks are afraid. Now, much has been made of the loss of the pigs. The Marxist reading of the text is that Jesus disrupts their economic schemes, and so the people reject him because Jesus is against their business. It's worth pointing out that Jesus absolutely did not go around the countryside blowing up livestock to stop people from running agricultural enterprise. Right? That's not what's happening. The people reject Jesus, the text is clear, because they're scared. They're scared. A new power has shown up, and they don't know what to do with it. Maybe they're not sure if they can trust it. Maybe they're afraid that it will disrupt their lives more and more and more if they let this thing stay. They don't know what to do with it. Other powers have been in charge. Other powers have been driving things. And Jesus is something more, and that's scary. So they want him to go. Now, in our lives, when Jesus first starts to show up, it could disrupt our business lives. If our business life is being driven by greed, if the way we manage our employees is tyrannical or forceful or cruel, if the way that we treat other people with whom we work is motivated by ill intent or things that are bent, you better believe when the king shows up, he's going to shut things down or he's going to call them to account. We should expect that. And so there is something here about the way that these people want their life ordered, and Jesus is clearly a threat to their way of having things. But that's about everything in our lives. Every aspect of our lives is subject to this threat. I don't know if you've had that moment when you become a Christian where you start realizing that the way you've been doing things and steering things, it can't go on. And sometimes as we become a Christian, we feel that tension grow. We've sort of been able to do things a certain way, and at first, it seems like Jesus is okay with this. Seems like things are going on. But the more it goes on, the more we start to realize something's not right. Something's astray. And the day's going to come, we begin to anticipate, where the thing that we thought was all good and done is going to have to turn or bend or change. Because he's a king. And when he comes, he takes charge over everything. These folks recognize that some kind of power has come, and it's going to change how everything gets done. And that's the threat to them. That's the threat. The third request is from the man. Maybe I'll just say, for the people in the town, in the region, on the one hand, Jesus grants the request, he leaves. But what we'll see with the third man is that it doesn't mean that they necessarily get what they want. We'll talk about that. The third request is from the man. And the verses of Scripture that follow just after what we... you've got it. Bless you, man. You're awesome. As Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So, the demons want to go in the pigs. Jesus says, okay. The people want Jesus to go away. Jesus says, okay. And here, the man that Jesus has saved says, I want to go with you. Jesus says, no. You're going to stay. Think about what staying means. This man has lived with people that tried to chain him in a gravesite. So when he shows up in the town, what's going to happen? Grab him quick! Certainly this guy's been mistreated. You know, we're told that the people tried to tame him. And the Greek word that's used is the word you use for taming an animal. This man has been treated like an animal by these folks in this region who want Jesus to go. He's been mistreated and hurt. He's been sworn at and spat at. He's gone through all sorts of stuff, I'm sure. And he says, Jesus, I'd like to leave. And Jesus says, no. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you think that of all the people in the story who asked Jesus for something, that would get a yes, okay, it would be this guy? And wouldn't you want to leave? I mean, wouldn't the Christian life be great like that? You know what? My Christian life, me and the other disciples, we're going to get in a boat and we're going to go cruising with Jesus. Wouldn't that be nice, a nice cruise? Cruises are brilliant. My father loved cruises. When you go on a cruise, they take care of everything. Your meals are included. If you get the drink package, everything's in. They got swimming pools. You can book a massage. That cruise, my mom's going to be able to go on a cruise in a couple weeks. It has an escape room on it. It was all planned for them to go. She's going to take my sister. They're brilliant. Wouldn't it be cool if that was the Christian life? We just get a bunch of people that agree with us, and we get on the boat with Jesus, and it's all smooth sailing from there. If a storm comes up, they can tell in the nav, and they just go somewhere else. That's a huge win. Jesus let me on the boat. These people here hate you. They don't want anything to do with you. I want to be with you. Jesus, if you let me just go with you even for the day, I promise I'll walk back tonight. Think of all that I learned. Jesus, while we're on the boat, I've got this question and this question. What happens after we die? Could we talk about this and that? And, you know, if I get more time with you, I could probably learn how to be more effective with my family. A 20-minute coaching session with Jesus on how to talk to your family about Jesus. Come on, I'll wade back to shore. 6 months. Give me 6 months. How much would I learn in 6 months? I would know lots of stuff. I'll be one of the best disciples. Peter, you just got him to stop fishing. You saved me from 2,000 demons. Whatever you want to tell me. There's lots of space in here. Fill it up. Nope. You're going to stay. You're going to stay. The man wants to go with Jesus and Jesus won't let him. This is the only request in this passage that Jesus denies. How strange it is. Those opposed to him get the request, but don't get what they want in the end. And this guy gets his request denied. But look what happens. You know, when Jesus is sort of forced, if you will, to leave a place, he sends his servants in for the work. These people won't receive Jesus. Well, what's he going to do? Throw a fit on the beach? So he says, no, I got an idea. You're going to go. You're going to go. We live in a world where we feel like Jesus is less and less acceptable. In our politics, I know for some of you in the places where you work, I have relatively regular conversations with people who are worried about what happens at their work if somebody knows that they're a Christian. Will they be understood? Will they be mistreated? They feel threatened. They feel alone. And the idea that they could retreat back, maybe I could get a job like with a Christian business. I would work with other Christians. In the morning, we'd all pray together. How great would that be? And I get to do that. I understand as a pastor, being in a church, we have staff meeting, we pray. I am blessed. I understand. Many of you don't get to experience that in your workplaces. I understand. But what temptation it is to try to find the boat if he's asked you to stay. If he's said to you, I know that my name's not welcome where you are. But I want you to go there anyway. I know you've been hurt. I know you've been mistreated. I know they joke about you behind your back. I know they say things about the church or about Jesus or some politician. You're like, whatever. They say something about something you attach to Jesus and you feel it and you don't know what to say. I want you to go anyway. I want you to go anyway. When you get in there, I want your words to sound like my words would be if I was there. When you embrace or touch, I want you to do it with hands that touch the way that I touch if I were there. When you love, I want you to love there the way I would love if I were there. Because they're not going to have me right now. But maybe if they get to know you, well, maybe then they'll be able to deal with me. And so he has to go back on the shore. This is why being able to hear God and intentionally listening to him matters so much. When we first become Christians and we're trying to listen to God, when we first go through that sort of process, learning how to pray, not just with the things that we say with our pleas for him, our begging, our need, which is all legitimate and he's totally willing to hear, At first, a lot of what he does is speak to us about us. He speaks about his love for us. He wants to heal the things that have been broken. He wants to tell us the truth about who we are. Only Jesus has the right to tell you who you are. And this world and the demons in it will lie to you about who you are. And so you know those lies. In your childhood, it's like there's wet cement. I love this metaphor. It's like there's wet cement. And it's like in the middle of some harsh moment with family or somebody maybe at school or a teacher or friend, somebody says, "You're worthless. You're always going to do that." And it's just like the enemy comes and writes it with his finger in the cement. And if you agree with that lie, you can come to believe it's true. And it will lie about who you are. It will say things that are not true about you. And Jesus has got to go in there and chisel those suckers out. He's got other things to write. That he loves you. That you are his beloved. That you matter and you have purpose in this world. That with his spirit in you, he can do more than we'd even ask or imagine. He can do all these great things through us if we'll let him. But not if we're believing the things that aren't true. And so as we're beginning to listen to him, one of the first things that happens is we begin to hear him speak the truth about who we are and his love for us. But there's more. As time goes on and we're listening to him, he can also give us direction for our lives. He can speak to us about what he wants us to do in this world. And if we're going to be left on a shore of a place that doesn't want Jesus' name around, we're going to have to know how to listen for the missives that come from high command. It'll be like we're secret agents. And we've been left in a territory ruled by somebody else. Some of you, I was thinking of it earlier, some of you are going to be in surveillance. Your job, even if you're not particularly engaged, will be to watch the truth about what's going on around us and pray. Report back to our Father. Listen for his directions. You'll be our radio operators, our surveillance people, listening for what the Lord has to say about the truth of what we see. Others of you will be engaged. You'll have particular things that he wants you to do. And this is where your hands being like Jesus' hands matter, because you're going to be engaged in doing things in the world around us. Our church already knows this. Back in 2009, when we did the revision process, this church said clearly, this is a missional church. We're all missionaries now. We're not surprised that we're on a beach in a foreign land. That's where we are. That's where we are. We're ready for that. We know this is what we do. And so we want the things that we do with our hands and our hearts to be all like him. That's important now in this new work that we've been given. Some of you may get a special task that's a little more unique to you. There may be a particular call that he has in your life, maybe a place for you to go or a people with whom you engage. You may engage with people that you know, you'll think would never be able to connect with the church in general. But the Lord's wired you up to have the love and the posture to be right in their midst, to love them well. You can come stand with me, buddy. Right? Good to see you.
I love you.
I love you too. Right? So some of you work with kids with special needs. There's particular things that might be for you to do. But if you're not listening to him, you're going to miss it. You won't know. You'll do generally good things. But if there's particular direction, hearing him is the first step towards obedience. And that's what he wants from you. Because he has plans. And he has purposes. And we're going to leave our stuff so we can be a part of doing his. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then you can say amen, okay? All right. Heavenly Father, we want you to be with us today, that you'd help us to go to all the places you want us to go. We're thankful that you hear the things that we request. You hear our pleas and our begging. You know our needs, and we know that you lovingly meet all of them. We're thankful that you've told us no sometimes, that we haven't been led off astray doing things that would have harmed us because you've restricted us. We're thankful for the freedom that comes from your boundaries. We ask, Lord, now that you would give us direction and clarity about what you do want us to do and where you want us to go. We love you. We trust you. We'll follow. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to say amen?
Amen.
All